Our scripture passage will be from Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
In the Christian calendar, after Easter, the next large highlight event, arguably, is Pentecost. Some would say in between would be the Ascension. There's churches that still celebrate Ascension Day. What I've done is I went through all four Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, wondering what was going on. Easter has happened. We're waiting for Pentecost. What are all of the little incidents and anecdotes that were going on? And decided I'm going to preach from those. It turns out there's more there than what I can pack in before Pentecost arrives at the end of May. But if you'd like to follow my thinking and enrich your own thought, you might want to go through each one of the Gospels and simply make a list of what happens after Easter. That's the season that we're in. Shall we pray? I thank you, Lord God, for the record of Scripture, the record of human beings, and the record of your interactions with them. Might we be guided. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a little kid, my internal world, my reality that I thought was real, didn't quite always align with the external reality. In other words, I was a little bit clueless. So when our third grade class had a field trip one year there in central Kansas, we toured the local 2-bit radio station in McPherson County, radio station KNEX, and I went there and I was bewildered and I was disillusioned. There was this small building. It had a couple of office buildings, and it had a little broadcast studio. Where's the stage? Because when the announcer would say, "And now here's the Beatles," my question was, where did they stand? I assumed it was all live. I thought it was pretty cool that about every other day they came to McPherson, Kansas. Well, thank goodness I didn't express those thoughts out loud, or I would have been made fun of for years, but inside I was wondering. So I was telling Pastor Matt this story, and all of a sudden then I started to tap into how clueless I really was. So now I move to the next year, the fourth grade, as I remember it, passionately arguing with my peers that dinosaurs didn't exist. Remember, I was a good boy, sort of. And I paid attention in Sunday school, sort of. And my alert fourth grade mind could not see how dinosaurs fit into the biblical story of 7 days of creation, the flood, and so forth. So my conclusion was, fossils are fakes. Fossils are fakes. There was no question about that in my mind. I can't remember when I just sort of moved past that, but I was pretty committed for a while. Well, that's kid stuff. What is more striking is when adults act this way, and you can hear this frequently, when even smart people get narrow-minded, saying things like, "The problem with this country is," and what goes unsaid is, "and don't bother me with the facts. I predetermined what I think. I'm not interested in anything to the contrary." Or saying things like, "Everyone knows that, but if someone actually knows something different, well, then those aren't real Americans, or those aren't real Christians," or whatever, fill in the blanks. And that kind of narrow-mindedness happens across the spectrum of ideological convictions. Human beings, more than we might admit, and perhaps including ourselves, have a surprising tendency to cling tenaciously to their ideas of reality, even when other evidence presents itself. Well, that describes the dynamics of our morning text. This would be a one-sentence summary. Rather than considering the evidence, let's discredit the evidence. Isn't that what that text was about? The main players in this drama are the gatekeepers of Jewish religion, the high priests, who are so committed to the status quo that they seem incapable of, or perhaps we could say unwilling to, consider new evidence. I sort of had this little flash then when you hear of people who are exonerated in modern day, in our modern times, in our country today, of how our judicial system is. Don't bother us with new evidence seems to be pretty deeply embedded in our judicial system, and it's hard sometimes to get new witnesses heard or to get DNA considered. Most recently, I heard a man released, 30 years he was in, the witnesses were there 25 years ago. Nope, 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 don't want to talk about it, don't want to hear it. Nope, there's not going to be a new trial, and he was in prison and was innocent all this time. That's what was going on back then. Don't consider new evidence. Listen again to the text. While the women were on their way, notice potential witnesses, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. In other words, we have some information that we think would be important information about what we saw and what was going on. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say." His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. So the guard's report is discounted. The eyewitnesses, the women, are never consulted. The immediate response of the chief priests was to discredit a testimony, and it involved witness tampering, bribery, and it was fueled by politics. Politics, of course, comes, as I've often said, from the Greek word polis, the city. Politics is simply the arrangements by which we go get along. And their primary consideration was, how can we continue to get along with what is and not upset things? We don't want the governor to be upset. So they say, if this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. It's as if the chief priests were defense attorneys for the status quo. Our job is to defend the status quo. And completely lost in the shuffle is a search for truth and an openness to new understanding. Now, let's step back a moment, and I beg us not to think, well, those were just ignorant people back then, or the Jews were the bad guys, what do you expect? And so to pass over this story as if it somehow doesn't pertain to us, I think far more fruitful and accurate and maybe scary, and first presented this morning in the children's story, is to say, this is human nature. It was, and it is, and perhaps it always will be. It is human nature to get invested in and defensive of the status quo. Humans devise systems, and then they defend them. That's just what we do. Not everyone. But that strong stream, that large impulse, I would say, is there. So, for example, once committed, people don't change political parties very often, do they? Even if their political party, unnoticed, is going off the rails. That's not what we believe, but that's who I am. Sports fans won't easily consider evidence that their team cheats. That can't be the case. Don't give me those facts. We get invested in an aspect of the status quo. We're not interested in having our understandings and perceptions challenged. Even nice, reasonable people and religious people often act that way. Now, if we go back to our text, let's take it as a given that God has done something unexpected. I'm referencing Easter and resurrection. God has done something out of the ordinary, to say the least. And predictably, the champions of the status quo are so on stage for what they didn't ask. Did we make a mistake about Jesus? Might it be that our understanding was incomplete? Might we have the humility to expect to be surprised by God because God is God and we are not? Nope. None of those. This is our tradition. It's who we are. It's what we created. We've been committed to it for hundreds of years. We know the limits of God. God is not going to act in ways which go beyond our understanding. And what we are committed to is defending it at all costs. And there's such an irony there. They're committed to defending the Jewish law, which explicitly prohibited bearing false witness. So in essence, what they were saying is, let's disobey our own laws about bribery in order to defend our system of laws. We humans, sometimes we just get so tangled up, and it's like it's driven by emotions, not by our rational being. We're on some kind of an autopilot. Well, the examples could abound. We certainly were the recipients of this kind of treatment 500 years ago. The existing church didn't want to consider evidence that a new group called Anabaptists that was saying things that hadn't been said for centuries, they might have a fresh and new and true way of reading the Bible and imagining church. Never mind God, never mind the evidence. So what do? Well, you know what the church does, and it isn't just the case with Anabaptism. It's the default setting. Sometimes harsher, sometimes less, but the bottom line is we will say they are wrong, and the word for wrong is heretic, and we will persecute them. First label them, then persecute them. For a long time, there were voices in the church that opposed slavery, were for full inclusion of women. Nope, shouted down, wrong, and very bright, and I believe sincere people, carefully explained, put all of their energy into giving voice to how, since it hasn't been this way, it must continue to be the case that slavery is of God, and women are less than equal, and the earth is flat, and Jesus didn't rise. People who were imaginatively stuck in the status quo, unable to conceive of this notion that God's imagination might exceed theirs. Have you ever heard of such a thought? God's imagination might exceed ours. Well, that puts us into strange territory. How do you imagine what you can't imagine? It's an out-of-control kind of thing. And so entire denominations can spend generations holding fast to tradition or habits or customs of faith and practice. And then in hindsight, they're clearly blind to evidence that was presenting itself that a living, active God did things like Easter. And denominations function rather than going to prayer, they go to their bylaws. Rather than going to prayer, they go to their bylaws. Now, that's the end of the text. Just stops. Kind of a strange story. It's just, oh, by the way, we thought we just wanted to mention this, and then it goes on from there. So in and of itself, it doesn't necessarily give guidance. I would say it is cautionary, but I think then we need to look at an additional perspective to get to a, so what might this mean? I hope that we're conversant enough with Scripture to be fully aware that it's not right to conclude then that off the wall must be right. Anything far out or radical must be of God. If it's familiar, it's wrong. If it's new and radical, it must be right. Because within Scripture, there are strong admonitions to test the spirits, to not be blown to and fro by the winds of doctrine, by not latching on to every new thing. So it puts us in this place of discernment where there's a kind of tension there. It behooves us to be spiritually seeking. And as per the title of the sermon, I would say for this morning to remember that one voice which is persistently present from beginning to the end of Christian Scripture and Christian history is the voice of the prophet. The prophet is the one who is inside of the tradition, knows the story, knows the laws, isn't suggesting that something totally new is happening, but the prophet is inside the tradition but on the far edges, and to put it simply, the prophet is the one that is listening constantly for the voice of God and constantly aware that God didn't just act at one time, step back, and then expect human beings to tend things the way they are, but that God is a lively and living actor on the stage of human history. God is on the move. God is doing new things. God is a resurrection God. Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. This is a quote from Richard Rohr that really is quite blunt and, might I say, I believe accurate. He says, whenever the prophetic function is lacking in any group or religion, such a group will very soon be self-serving, self-maintaining, self-perpetuating, and self-promoting. Self-serving, self-maintaining, self-perpetuating, self-promoting. When the prophets are kicked out of any group, it is a very short time until that group is circling the wagons around itself and all sense of mission and message is lost. I am afraid this is the natural movement of any institution. Rather than defending what is, prophetic energy goes into discerning what is yet to come. I wonder what this church will be in 50 years, 100 years, 200 years. Discerning what is yet to come, and then my mind went to Paul's great prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. The one that starts, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. May God's very heart and mind live within you. May you have the mind of Christ. And then the prayer ends, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. To him who is able to do more than we imagine. According to, now it takes us right to Pentecost, the power that is within us. What if the chief priests had been praying that kind of prayer when the soldiers arrived? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can imagine. And then the soldiers arrive and they say, this most amazing thing has happened. The tomb is empty. Oh, really? What if we lived in that kind of a mindset according to the power that is at work within us? As is so often the case, maybe always the case, I think we are to read the narrative, the story, verses 7 to 15 or 11 to 15, whatever it was. We're to read that and then insert ourselves and ask, well, who are we? This is a modern story. What if reports come to us of God at work in resurrection ways? Okay, now, who are we going to be? Resistance or movement? Will we be resistant because it isn't familiar and according to our script? Or will our role be, and this is what I think the chief priests might have been, receptive, prayerful, and thoughtful. Receptive, prayerful, and thoughtful. Openness implies humility. We don't know it all. God is still informing us. Prayerful means that we open ourselves. Thoughtful means we're not simply blown to and fro and we do discernment, and sometimes we discern that the old ways are the best, deeply grounded in faithfulness. Being receptive, prayerful, and thoughtful. I usually don't close with a prayer, but I will close now with prayer, and it is this ancient prayer. So I will offer to God, as we pray together, the words of the Apostle Paul. Shall we pray? I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, be honor and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.